We've been working through the book of Ezra. It's on page 464 of the Bibles, the blue Bibles here. I can't tell you what page number it's on in your Bible, just that one. We've been in a series on this pretty incredible Old Testament book. And you may not have spent much time in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah before. And really what this series is designed to do is to really look at, have each of us look at our hearts. Really the series title is called Renovation of the Heart. And so we've been in the midst of a big renovation here, building renovation. But there's a bigger renovation that's happening that the Lord is doing. And it's in each of our hearts, those people that follow the Lord. So let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to celebrate your faithfulness and to be able to look at your word. And we just ask that you would guide just our time together this morning, how we're called to use our gifts to serve you and how we've seen that in place. But I pray that right now, Lord, you would allow us to just focus our attention on what you're doing in each of our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this series, as we've walked through the book of Ezra, we've looked at the first six chapters so far. And actually last week we looked at chapter 7. And really the first six chapters are focused on this idea of this first group of exiles returning back to Jerusalem. It was actually a decree by King Cyrus back in Ezra 1:1, and we talked about that decree. And what we see as they moved back, as the first group moved back, is there was lots of uncertainty. They faced uncertain times. It was a 70-year period that they had been in Babylon, a long time away from Jerusalem. And out of the 2 million potentially Jewish people, only about 50,000 went back with that first wave. And Zerubbabel helped to rebuild the temple. But we remember that the priority first was on rebuilding the altar. The altar. The true foundation for a heart of worship is the altar. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, really, that is the altar. That we don't have to go and make sacrifices daily. That what Christ has actually done for us has accomplished that. That he has become our sacrificial lamb. But we also noted during those first six chapters that Zerubbabel faced a lot of opposition. And it ended in Ezra 6 with an incredible Passover celebration together. Remembering God's faithfulness, that he delivered his people from Egypt. And you remember the Passover when they left Egypt and the lambs were slaughtered and the blood was put on the door frames. And the houses that had those blood on the door frames were passed over. And the firstborn were not killed. But it was the altar that was critical. And we looked at in Ezra 7 last week. So while the first six chapters are on rebuilding the temple, the next chapters from 7 to 10 are really focused on this renovation of the heart. And that's done through the reformation of God's word. It's being reformed by the word of God. And this happened, this second wave I mentioned, about 60 years later, at least, after the first wave. A second wave comes back. And Ezra led the charge. And last week I mentioned, we didn't actually have access to our PowerPoint last week, but I wanted to show the picture. Because last week I mentioned that there was a church that was doing a Super Bowl celebration type service, and they had, you know, a situation where they had two teams, and I talked about it last week, and one of the teams elected to receive, they did a coin toss, and the other team was going to kick off. And what they decided to kick was, it looks like a football, but it was actually the Word of God. And it's on the ground, and they kicked the Word of God into the stands. And I saw that, and it disgusted me, because I just feel like that's what's happened many times. That we can see that in our culture, just kicking the Word of God to the side. But Ezra was a man who lived by the word of God. In fact, he studied, lived, and taught the word of God. In Ezra 7:10, says this. You should invite them to the worship service. Here. They might be further away, though. Look at Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and laws in Israel. And we talked about last week what that looks like in terms of studying God's word. And I gave you some suggestions in terms of the steps. There's observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, what does this passage say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And application, what does the passage require of me? And so we talked about that, steps to study the Bible. And I just wanted to put that up on the screen. But I want to make mention of what Ezra 7:6 says. Because it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. You see that last phrase? The hand of the Lord his God was on him. We're going to see that phrase three times today in chapter 8. It's three times in chapter 7 and three times in chapter 8. The three times in chapter 7 focus primarily on God's hand was on Ezra individually. And we see that in our lives. We see God's hand on us individually as we leave this place. But then we see also God's hand on the church, his people. And so today we're going to be focusing a little bit more on what does that look like? What does God's hand on the church look like? And what are some priorities of a people that God's hand was on, guiding and blessing? So if you want to look with me at Ezra 8, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1 here. It says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Now, there are a number of names from verse 2 to verse 14. And I'm going to spare you with me trying to read them. If you look through, there's some really tough pronunciations in there. But what I want to make mention of with this is if you were to total these names up, you would get about 1,515 names of men. Now, count them plus the women and children. So you're potentially looking at about 5,000 people that would have been traveling with this second wave back to Jerusalem. Now, one thing I want to make mention of here is verse 2. Take a look, there's a name. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, and of the sons of David, Haddish. And I just want to mention the name Haddish because that's important. Because one of the things was that God made a promise to David that his family, one of his family was going to be on the throne. And it was going to reign forever. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And who do we know came from the tribe of Judah was Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of this promise, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. But it's just interesting along the way that you have another name. Zerubbabel was also in the line. And Zerubbabel, if you look in Matthew 1, is in the lineage of Jesus. And so it's very important that you understand that God made a promise way back in Genesis, and he's seeing it through, that God is faithful to keep his promises. But I also want to mention this, that the list that you see in Ezra 8 is almost identical to the list that you see in Ezra 2. Ezra 2 was the first return, and Ezra 8 is the second return. And what you notice is the similarity between the families. There's only one name that's different, I think the name Joab, but all the other families are represented. So that means you had the families that went in the first wave and the same exact family lines in the second wave. And so what that teaches us is the continuity of God's plan, that God was starting something and he was continuing it and working through generations of families. There were families that had heard about this about what God was doing in Jerusalem and wanting to go back. And I think about that, and I think about legacies in families. And I know this church has a lot of legacies with families. And I know that that you may have, from wherever you've come from, legacies of families that have followed the Lord and trusted the Lord and walked with him. And we see the result of this. People following in the footsteps of their family members to go back to Jerusalem and to leave a legacy. So what kind of legacy are you leaving for your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids? Let's look at verse 15. It says, "Then I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped for 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi." That's significant. See, they stopped and camped for 3 days. Found none. Ezra took an inventory of the people and discovered that there was a problem. There were no Levites. And remember, Ezra was very, very set on doing things according to God's ways and God's word. And I think as we think about this chapter, we think about Ezra chapter 8, and we think about the implications for the church, that we can identify something very important here, that a priority of healthy churches are seeking committed servants to the Lord in ministry. See, God assigned the tribe of Levi to serve in the temple. They assisted the priests in Solomon's temple. And they cared for and they maintained the temple. They manned the temple gates. They cleaned the temple. They slaughtered some of the sacrificial animals. And they even performed the music during some of the temple worship. And they would be involved in cleaning up and the sacrifices. But their position wasn't as prominent as the priests. And what we find here, a problem, that the Levites were in short supply again. Back in Ezra 2, only 74 Levites went with 50,000 people. So again, no Levites with the 5,000 people. What are they going to do? And Ezra had to come up with a plan. So in verse 16, look what it says. "Then I sent for," and he names a number of individuals, "men to search out Levites to join them." And so he planned this very carefully. But it's very important to notice here what he's asking for in verse 17. At the very end. I'll read verse 17. "And sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casphia. Namely," and this is very important, "to send us ministers or servants for the house of our God." Servants. That's very important. They're looking for servants. And again, right there in verse 18, "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli and the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen." So God was faithful. God's hand was on them. And because Ezra was so set on doing things according to God's word and God's ways, God blesses them and helps them to identify people. So they returned with 38 Levites. And what Israel was doing is they were getting the priorities from the Lord. And he was blessing them. He was blessing them. They were looking for servants. And that's one of the most important things as we think about the ministry here at Belleville Church is really people that are servants. And we've seen that people just getting involved in so many different ways to do so many different things, getting their hands dirty and being involved in ministry work and in various ways. And that's so critical for us today that we have the proper concept and we understand that service is actually a reflection of a heart that's been changed. The desire for you and I to serve is because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because we serve or we serve just because to get approval or honor from the Lord. Take a look at what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "We are not saved by service. We are saved to service. When we are once saved, thenceforward, we live in the service of our Lord. If we refuse to be his servants, we are not saved, for we will still remain evidently the servants of self and servants of Satan." And when I read that, I thought, wow, that's a powerful, powerful quote, because it talks about how we're not supposed to be looking at ourselves and serving ourselves. We're supposed to be having a heart of a servant to serve others. And it starts with wherever there's a need was. A few weeks ago, we had Soup Sunday. And I remember Marianne coming in and saying, you know, a couple people just called me and just said, what can I do to help with the potluck or the Soup Sunday? They weren't asked to call. They just called because they wanted to serve. And that servants, that comes from having a servant's heart. And many people have been doing that in various ways here. We didn't have all the people stand up that have been involved in this project, but there's been so many people that have been involved in so many different ways. And so behind the scenes, and it's really about having a heart of a servant. What Jesus said in Mark 10:45 is so critical. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many." So Jesus came as a servant. And so we need to seek committed servants of the Lord. And we've been talking about that in our leadership council and thinking through what that looks like moving forward for how we proceed with leadership and getting people involved in ministry. We have plenty of opportunities to serve. I mentioned Children's Church last week, and there's still a need there for Children's Church helpers. If you're available, you can contact either Bonnie or Stephanie or even the church office. But also, we have a ministry of hospitality. We also have a ministry of connection. You know, if you enjoy meeting people, we really want to be more intentional with helping people that when they come in to be greeted well, to be welcomed well. It's very important for the church. And so as we move forward, we're desiring to identify people that have that servant's heart for the Lord. So not only that, but the second priority comes out in verses 21 to 23. We're going to spend a bunch of time here, 21 to 23. Look what Ezra does. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and a horseman to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." See, this is important because what Ezra's doing here is he's leading the people to humble themselves before the Lord. And he's calling for fasting, and he's calling for prayer. And he's asking God to protect them. You might not know much about fasting. We did a fast with the men's ministry a number of months back. And fasting is actually mentioned more times than baptism in the Bible. I came to realize, find that out. But I know when we went through the book of Acts, that fasting is mentioned at least 3 times in the book of Acts. And Jesus himself practiced fasting. Remember, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he was in the wilderness. And it says during that time that he ate nothing. And so the most common fast is probably that, where you're still drinking water, but you're not eating anything. And Jesus taught about fasting. Let's take a look at Matthew 6, 16 to 18. And this is important. It says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Notice here it says, "when you fast." It doesn't say, "if you fast." So there's almost this thought that Jesus expected his followers to fast. And he even said again, but when you fast, not if. So he provides some principles and some ideas for fasting. That's very important to not announce it by how you look, by not telling people, oh, I'm so hungry. You know, I wish, you know, I wish I could eat right now. And you're putting the emphasis all on how you feel, and you're missing the point of why you're doing the fast. It's more than just not eating certain foods or abstaining from certain foods. You know, the Bible doesn't say how often you should fast. And I know some people can't fast for health reasons. They're not able to. But I will say that the biggest mistake that you and I can make when fasting is that there's no biblical purpose for it, that you just do it. Because it's possible to fast without the right heart and to trust in it as an empty ritual instead of being intentional. Because without biblical purpose, I will tell you that fasting would just be miserable for you. It would just become this act of kind of, you know, self-centeredness and willpower to just get past this time of hunger. Instead, what hunger is supposed to do is it's supposed to take you back to the biblical purpose that you're actually seeking after. There's a reason behind it. And the Bible talks about many things, many purposes for fasting, to express grief, to seek after God's wisdom, to overcome temptation, to seek protection, to express repentance, to humble yourself before the Lord, to express concern for God's work, or even to show love for the Lord. So there's lots of different purposes for fasting. And Ezra understood the spiritual power of fasting and that single-mindedness. So he says he proclaimed a fast, and look what he tells us. He tells us that they might humble ourselves before the Lord, to trust him, and to seek his protection. You know, some people have asked me about Lent. I've had that question a couple times, and I think, you know, it's appropriate to talk about it because Lent started on February 14th. And really, it's a period of fasting between Ash Wednesday and Easter. And it's 40 days, not counting Sundays, really to correspond with Jesus' testing in the wilderness. But if you ask the question, what does the Bible say about Lent? The answer is nothing. It was actually started, if you're not aware of this, it was started by the Roman Catholic Church after the 4th century. In fact, Easter at that time was for baptism. If you were interested in being baptized, you would fast before Easter. And in the 5th century, what the Catholic Church did is they replaced believers' baptism with infant baptism. They replaced it. And Pope Leo at that time said everyone must fast. And he actually ended up saying that the apostles came up with that. But now, in the 20th century, you can actually exchange meat for anything. You can fast. Some people fast from the phone. They fast from eating cookies. They fast from social media. But again, the question is, what is the biblical purpose? What is the purpose for it? Because I grew up with a lot of people that were Catholic right around me in Bergen County. And many Catholics believe that when you give something up, you actually attain favor from the Lord. And that is not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that grace can't be earned. It's a gift. It can't be earned. So what we do is a reflection of our love for the Lord and our desire to focus more on him. And so we should be desiring to pursue life in Christ. If someone decides, if a Christian decides to observe Lent, I mean, they're free to do that. I think it's just important to understand that the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And also that the idea that there's only one time a year that I'm doing this, we should be thinking about this throughout the whole year. We should be saying, how can we be more holy? How can we pursue holiness, not just this certain time, but throughout the whole year. So just a couple things there. And I think that the important thing is that they sought direction from the Lord in prayer. And so the first priority I mentioned earlier is seeking servants for the Lord. Second one is seeking direction from the Lord in prayer. And the third one I'll mention today, these are just all different priorities. I don't have them on the screen. But they seek to walk by faith. By faith. See, Ezra showed that he trusted the Lord. And you see it very clearly in verses 22 and 23. He says, "I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king." I think we have a map that shows you the journey. This was quite something, this journey that they took. And you can see the bottom one is the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. The top one is the route that they took with the first group. So the first group is Zerubbabel, and that's up through, and you can see up going to the north. The second route is the route that Ezra takes. And you see right there that box on the left-hand side. Ezra uses dangerous route without military escort. Now, he could have actually asked for an escort. He could have said, "I want an escort for the king," but no, he didn't. He refused the protection of the Persian king. He depended on the Lord. He depended on the Lord. And what we see in verse 22 is a beautiful thing. The gracious hand of God was on them because they trusted in the Lord. Ezra knew that there was lots of danger involved. In fact, if you read verses 26 and 27, they were carrying a lot of goods. There was a lot of value to that, to the listing of how much gold and silver they had, probably millions of dollars today. And they're taking that through a dangerous territory because they truly trusted the Lord. Is that what your faith and my faith looks like? When's the last time that you truly trusted on the Lord to provide? Instead of trying to jump ahead and fix things yourself, are you just content to wait on Him to provide direction and wisdom? You know, you may be familiar with the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. Incredible composer. One of the greatest musical composers of all time. But what many people don't know about him was that he followed Christ. You see, on every piece that he composed, he had initials written at the top and the bottom. He wrote on the top the initials JJ, or sometimes JH. And what does that stand for? JJ stands for Jusa, or Jessa Jusa, which is Latin for Jesus help. And I think that's what a perspective to have, where you're asking Jesus to help you. Sometimes he would just write that JH. But when it was all done at the very bottom, he wrote another set of initials, SDG. Sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And that was his heart. His heart was to ask Jesus to help him and know that it was all for God's glory. And this is what these people were doing at this time. They were asking for God to help them, to direct them, to lead them. Because God answers our prayers. So not only were these people walking by faith, but they were also seeking to be holy. Let's look at verse 24. "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out the silver and gold and the vessels and the offering for the house of our God, and the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel were present and had offered. I weighed out into their hands all these talents of silver." But look at verse 28. "And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers.'" So not only is it important that churches seek out servants to lead, but they also seek direction from the Lord in prayer.
and they walk by faith in the Lord, but also that they seek to be holy. This is important. He sets apart 12 priests. And you may be familiar with this whole idea of being holy, for I am holy, because in Leviticus 11:45, God says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. And look at Leviticus 20:26. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And that's what a relationship with Christ is all about, is God setting us apart. You see, when we first become a Christian, our concept, and I was just telling a young couple this week, when you first become a Christian, you have a limited view on God's holiness and our sin. Very limited view. But what happens is, as your understanding, this is from the gospel-centered life, as my understanding and of my sin and God's holiness grows, in other words, I see how holy God is, and I see how sinful I am, something else also grows, my appreciation and love for Jesus. Because we know how holy God is, and we know how sinful we are. And there's no way that we, as a sinful people, could get to God without that cross. And so we're called to be holy just as God is holy. Only through what Jesus has done for us. In fact, 1 Peter actually mentions this. Quotes from the Old Testament. And he talks about how you're to be holy. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then 14 and 15, I think we also have those two next verses. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that's what these people, the Israelites, understood, that they were called to be holy because God is holy. And so we see that they made this journey. If we can put that map up one more time. They covered about 900 miles in 4 months because, as verse 31 says, the hand of our God was on us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. Remember, Ezra chose not to have the personal escort. And God delivered them and got them to where they needed to go. So the final thing I'll mention this morning, and this final priority, is you find it in verse 33 and 34. It says, on the fourth day, within the house of God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Mermoth, the priest. And what we see here is we see this last priority, seeking integrity in all things. See, the temple treasure was weighed and inventoried. Everything was accounted for. And then the exiles gathered to worship. So what we need to recognize here is that Ezra took great care in making sure that all the numbers added up, and that there was integrity in that. And as a church, that also should be our goal in whatever we're doing, is to be full of integrity, to be totally transparent with our finances, and to be able to keep accurate records for any contributions to this church. We want to make sure we're accurate. Any of the expenses that we spend, we want to be accurate. We want to make sure we know where things are and that we're aware of what's going on, because we have been stewarded with so much and entrusted with so much. And we need to be faithful to what God has provided for us. You know, it's really incredible to see one other thing as we walk through or finish this, is that you may see, if you read this chapter again, the number 12. You see it a number of different times. And some commentators suggest, because you see that time, that so many times, you see it at the very end where they sacrificed 12 burnt offerings and 12 sin offerings in verse 35. That really helps suggest God's plan for the nation of Israel, the God's full plan that he started back in Genesis 12, and that he's going to continue and finish. And so it's incredible to see all these little clues along the way of God's faithfulness and his direction. And, you know, as a church, you know, we need to be focused on these priorities that I mentioned, but we also can't forget some of the most important is when Jesus said that we're therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The main priority is to make disciples of all nations and to share the gospel with people. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, we'd love to talk to you about that. Myself, some of the deacons up front. Because that's our most important priority, is sharing the gospel with people. All these other things that we've talked about, they're important, but we need to never forget what we're called to do is to share the hope that we have in Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity you've given us to gather together. I thank you for each person that came this morning, for the opportunity we had to look back on your faithfulness and how you've provided in so many ways. And as we look at Ezra today, as we've looked at him in chapter 8, we see the hand of the Lord was on his people. And they were focused on following him. They were focused on being obedient to the Lord and to be holy as you are holy. And so I ask God that you would help us to identify things, Lord, that are distracting us, dragging us down. And I just pray that you'd help us to give those things over to you, to know that you are all powerful, that you can rescue us, and that we just need to place our hope and our trust in you. And at times, Lord, we need to spend time praying and fasting and asking you to lead and direct and asking you to remove us out of the situation and help us to see things and to be your servant. Lord, there are difficult days ahead in this country, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us as a church to navigate those times and stick close to your word. Help us to follow you, to trust you, and walk with you. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.